You have your Bible with you. Turn to the book of Acts, please. We're going to look to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts together. And when you find the passage, I'd invite you to stand with me to honor the word as we read it together. Acts chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 18 and we'll read through verse 24. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Acts 8:18 says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money." Now, the Simon being spoken of here is the one who was called earlier in the chapter Simon the sorcerer. He believed, Scripture says, and was baptized, and he began to follow Philip around, Philip the evangelist. And now you find another epoch in Simon's life. He has believed, he has been baptized according to the Scripture. And he's been sort of an assistant in ministry to Philip for a time. But now Peter and some of the apostles have arrived, and as they lay hands on people, the Lord attends that with miraculous things as evidence that these Samaritans were genuinely saved. Now I want you to notice it says there in that 18th verse, "And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Father, give us help this morning. Assist us, Holy One, that we might understand the things of God. Enlighten our eyes that the Word of God might come alive to us, that we might be smitten before your Scriptures, that we might humble ourselves before thee. In Jesus I ask this. Amen. You may be seated. I want to concentrate our attention this morning on one of the most unusual and troubling statements found in the Bible. And as you read a moment ago, I'm assuming you read intelligently with me, as you read the Word of God with intelligence a moment ago, you perhaps fastened your thoughts on the very verse that I want to concentrate on. Perhaps it caught your attention and gave you a moment of pause as you read that 22nd verse, where Peter said to Simon, "Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God." And then there follows two fateful words, "If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." One newer translation reads like this, "Turn from your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts." Have you ever noticed those alarming words in your copy of the Bible? "If perhaps." I don't find that we talk to folks like that anymore in church. We have no hesitation in our day in guaranteeing men and women that they can be instantly forgiven if they just ask for it. Peter violated every rule on how to give an invitation that I've ever been told as a preacher boy. In fact, I've got a book on my shelf at home on how to give an effective invitation. There's not a chapter in it on telling folks, "Perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." We don't talk to people like that. Peter didn't lead Simon in a formula prayer. Peter didn't say, "Repeat after me and everything will be fine." Peter didn't say, "Fill out this decision card and everything's taken care of." He didn't even give him any promise verses to memorize and claim and lean on. Peter didn't present him even to the church for a vote to affirm his forgiven status. In fact, it don't seem to me as if Peter helped him much at all. Peter said, in essence, "I don't know if you can be forgiven for this. I don't know. My best advice to you is to get off somewhere alone with God and plead with Holy God and find out if there's room for you to be forgiven for what's going on." That is an absolutely stunning statement in the Word of God. And very troubling. If you're a thoughtful person, it's a troubling verse, isn't it? Doesn't it seem to you that this passage of Scripture would call into question some of our most cherished religious ideas about the nature and the availability of God's forgiveness? After all, isn't it true that God has to forgive us anytime we ask to be forgiven? Isn't that true, that God must forgive us? Isn't He obligated to do so? It's not really conceivable this morning, is it? It's not really a possibility that we could reach a point where God would not forgive us. Is that possible? Is it conceivable? My friend, I'm telling you this morning, we have reduced the living God in our modern theology. We have turned God into a utility God who exists, who finds His purpose for existence in helping us, in rescuing us, in blessing and forgiving us. He exists to serve us, we think. And any time we decide to toss Him the leftovers of our lives, He has no alternative but to receive them gladly, because after all, that's His reason for existence, isn't it? My friend, that is not the God of the Bible, however. The one true God is the God spoken of in Hebrews 10 when it says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And then comes that verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The God of the Bible is the God spoken of in Hebrews 12:28 when it says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The God of the Bible is a God spoken of in Psalm 81 when Scripture says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. God's great invitation. But the people of Israel said, we don't want to be filled with you. And so the Bible says, I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Yes, this morning it is true that the God of the Bible is merciful and compassionate towards sinners. He's willing to forgive the repentant. But it is also a biblical truth that He is holy and He is just and He will not be mocked by men. We hear a great deal about the love of God, but we need to read the rest of the Bible. We hear much less about the fact that He is angry with the wicked every day. I've been thinking about the fact that we need to balance our bumpers. On one side of the bumper is the sticker, smile, God loves you. On the other side of the bumper, we ought to put the sticker, He is angry with the wicked every day. There's more to God than most of us know. The God of the Bible is a much larger, He is a much more awesome God than we give Him credit for. We know a great deal in American Christianity about the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that is entirely true. It's a verse in Scripture. But we need to bear in mind also that the God who does suffer long at our hands and is willing that we should come to repentance, that God also sets limits on how long He will permit men to repent. And His Spirit shall not always strive with man. The long and short of it is this morning, this verse in the book of Acts is very helpful because it serves to give a needed word of balance in our man-centered church world. It reminds us that we are not the masters and God is not our servant for us to command and demand anything from, including forgiveness. It causes us to acknowledge that God is sovereign and we answer to His justice. He doesn't answer to ours. I want you to follow me with your Bible open as we consider some things out of this passage that I think are helpful and needful for the hour. First of all, I want you to consider this with me. We must consider the possibility that forgiveness may no longer be a possibility. We must consider the possibility that forgiveness may no longer be a possibility. Peter said, repent, therefore, and pray God, or plead with God, it could be translated, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Greek scholars tell us that the construction of this verse involves the use of a particle which means that there is some uncertainty in Peter's heart concerning the desired result. The desired result that Peter wants to see is that Simon be forgiven, but Peter is uncertain concerning the availability of forgiveness to Simon. He is unsure if Simon has forgiveness as a possibility in his life. The wording in the original language means basically this: plead with God in the hope that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You see, the Apostle Peter knew better than to presume upon the grace of God by assuming that Simon had plenty of time to repent. There's a parallel passage in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:21, the living God spoke to a woman in a church in Thyatira. He said, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed of affliction. Space to repent. The word means an extension of time. God said, I see this woman in her backslidden condition, in her worldly condition, and I've said within my heart, now this is something God said, wasn't something a preacher said or a church council met and decided. God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give her X amount of time. I'm going to give her X amount of days to get right with me. And when those days were exhausted and the woman had not repented, the Lord said, the opportunity is closed now. Judgment is coming. I will cast her into a bed of affliction. Have you ever thought about the fact, has it ever dawned on you, that the living God places limits on how long He will allow a man the opportunity to repent? And when that space is used up, no amount of praying or signing decision cards will change the fact that it's too late. Did you know that it can be too late to repent? Did you listen? Most of us in America don't know that, or we don't act like we know it. We have no fear of God before our eyes because we have reduced the high and holy one who inhabits eternity to some pathetic kind of spiritual beggar who's hanging around the church house hoping someone will pity him and seek his face. That's why we have church houses full of strutting peacocks who are arrogant and boastful in their rebellion against God, because they believe that God will always be there to forgive them and make it all better anytime they decide to get around to repentance. There are multitudes in church across America this morning, perhaps even some inside this building right now, who will admit freely that they're not right with God. If you point blank ask them, they will stumble and stammer around, but they'll finally come out and say, now, preacher, I know I'm not where I ought to be with God. But they're in no hurry to do anything about it. Now listen, if we've got the sense God gave a stump, if we will come out with the words, I know I'm not right with God right now, then the very next thing we ought to utter is, but I want to get right this moment, this instant in time. Why don't we say, when we admit I'm not right with God, why don't we follow it up with a hasty decision to get right with God? Because we believe God is our servant, that's why. And any time we decide to ring the bellhop will come and take care of our problems. My friend, the God of the Bible is a God who says you get right when I say you can get right. Not when you decide to, when I say you can get right. Peter preached to Simon, said, you ought to get right with God. I don't know if God will let you or not, but you ought to do your best. Find somewhere and try to get right with God and do it right now. Have you ever read Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37? The Lord Jesus spoke this to His Old Testament people, His old covenant people. He said, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You realize this morning that to this very hour, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, live under the pronouncement of that final judgment from God. Jesus Christ, Yahweh of the Old Testament, stood on the streets of Jerusalem and spoke the heart of God. Israel didn't know it. They didn't realize it. They were playing religious games. The Pharisees and Sadducees were going through the motions of their dead religion without ever giving a serious thought to the fact that they were rapidly running out of time. Jesus said, time and again, I sent prophets to you to give you the word, and you stoned the prophets and rejected the message. He said, every time I sent someone to you with a message, it was in hopes that you would come to me. I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chickens, but you didn't want to be gathered, so I'm telling you now there's no more opportunities. Your house is left unto you desolate. One translation reads like this, now I leave you to yourselves. We better learn to reckon with the fact that it can be too late. We better quit pressing in and out of church knowing we're wrong with God and doing nothing about it. We better reckon with the fact that we can run out of time and that a point can be reached when forgiveness is no longer a possibility. That's even true of the professing church. Did you ever read Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus spoke to the Ephesian Christians? Remember that passage? He said, you do all of these things right. You've got good doctrine. You're committed to the authority of the Scriptures. You try those who say they're apostles and you can find them liars. You know the Word of God enough to weigh men's doctrine and see if it's right or wrong. But I've got something against you. You've left your first love. You're not passionate for me like you once were. And then he said this, remember where you've fallen and repent and do the first works or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick. We need to get a grip on this tonight. We don't have forever to decide to get right with God. The God of the Bible places limitations on us. The possibility of forgiveness can no longer be a possibility. Peter knew that. That's why he worded his rebuke to Simon as he did. And we'd better learn it as well. And we'd better stop counting on another opportunity that may never come to do what God is telling us to do today. Holy Ghost revival would break out in any church in America if those who know God even would do what they know they ought to do right now, right here in this service this morning. Just get right with God. Get it all straight. Get it all clean. Yield what He's claiming. Surrender what He's calling you to surrender. Repent of what He's telling you to repent of and just clean up and get right with God. Say, one of these days I'll get around to it. You don't know if you'll have one of these days to get around to it. You ought to plead with God today and say, oh God, do I still have time? Will you forgive me? Is it possible that I can be restored? You ever read Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12:15 says we're to look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble us and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it bitterly with tears. Esau cried and squalled and wept and said, oh God, I wish I could repent of having done that. I was so hungry that day, and Jacob had that pot of stew, and I didn't think it mattered. I just said, you can have that lousy birthright. Give me a bowl of soup to eat. Give me something to eat. He said, oh God, would you let me just repent of that? And God said, no, you're not going to repent of that. That is a sealing decision. We don't take things seriously and act like that in America today, folks. We've got people that'll come in a service knowing they're lost and walk out of the service knowing they're lost, thinking there'll always be another day for me to get saved. But one of these days, we're going to commit a sealing decision. And when that happens, there's no more place of repentance. Now, I want to show you a second thing this morning. Not only must we consider the possibility that forgiveness is no longer a possibility, but we must consider the reality that repentance is a gift from God. You see, what Peter told Simon to do was repent, and then he turned around and admitted he didn't know if he could. Repent, he commanded him. Repent and plead with God if perhaps you can repent, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. This statement from Peter is predicated upon his awareness that God has to give a man room to repent or he cannot do it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about God giving repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see, man is not in control in the matter of repentance. God is. Now, that does not mean that God makes men repent. That does not mean that God does the repenting for men. When we talk about God giving a gift of repentance, that doesn't mean that God does the repenting for me. It means that God gives me space and opportunity to repent. It means that God allows me the privilege of repentance. Hallelujah. Forgiveness is contingent upon our repentance. Did you know that? You will never be forgiven of what you do not repent of. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall obtain mercy. Mercy is contingent upon repentance. That's why in the New Testament, Paul said, I wasn't glad at first that I wrote that hard letter to you Christians because you were so broken, it so devastated you. But now I'm glad because I see that that was godly sorrow, and the godly sorrow worked you into repentance, which produces salvation. Repentance is the forerunner of deliverance. Repentance is that which produces forgiveness. You say, but preacher, I thought all I had to do was confess my sin and God would forgive me. Isn't it true that 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us? Yes, that's exactly what it says, but if you know anything about biblical confession, you know confession and repentance run along the same track. They're the same thing. You see, biblical confession means that I say about my sin the same thing that God says about my sin. And I'll tell you what God says about it. God says He hates it. He detests it. It is inexcusable. It is grotesquely ugly. And if I'm going to confess my sin, I've got to be saying the same thing about it, which is repentance, right? I hate my sin. I despise it. I have no excuse for it. I only have detestation of it. Oh, God, I want rid of it. I don't want anything to do with it. That's what confession is, ladies and gentlemen. Repentance means that I'm coming back to my first love if I'm already saved. If I'm not saved, repentance means I'm turning from the love of self and I'm placing my love on the living God. I'm obeying the first and great commandment to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. To repent is to turn around and go the other direction, first mentally and then behaviorally. Repentance is the gospel of a second chance, and that is something that God has to allow me to do or I cannot do it. I don't have the power or the authority to demand that God give me another chance. I don't have the right to do that. He doesn't owe me another chance. At any point, He can turn you over to your own stubborn choice and write you off and be justified in doing so. See, this morning, the availability of forgiveness hinges upon God's sovereign decision to allow me another opportunity to repent. God decides when and if men may repent and thus be forgiven, either for salvation or for revival. That's not my place. I'm not the master. I'm the servant. I don't dictate to the living God my conditions. I come to Him on His conditions, on His terms, or not at all. My spirit shall not always strive with man, He said. Let me read something to you from the book of Deuteronomy before we hasten on to the third and final point this morning. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 26. I'm going to skip around from verse 26 down through verse 45, reading certain select verses and phrases. This is the story of Israel standing on the bank of the Jordan River. God has said, go in and claim the land. Take the land. I'm giving it to you. But they in unbelief said, we cannot go. It's too big a task. The giants are in the land and we can't do this. We don't believe God will keep His word. We don't believe God will do what He said He'd do. So we're going to sit here on the bank and murmur and say, why did we ever leave Egypt? Listen to what He said. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye murmured in your tents. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and was wroth, and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men see that good land, which I swear to give unto your fathers. Except Caleb, he followed me wholly. And a little further, he says, and Joshua will lead you in. But as for you, nation of Israel, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then ye answered and said unto me, Moses is recording this event, he said, now, after I preached that message that God told me to preach and said, you're all dying in the desert, none of you are going to go into this land. Then Israel said, now wait a minute, don't be so hasty. We're waiting for the second verse of the invitation to play. We were just hesitating a moment. Now we've decided we will obey God. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapon of war, ye were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and went presumptuously up the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. Isn't that a stunning thing? Israel said, we're sorry, we want to get right. The Lord said, your chances for getting right are past. You're going to die now in this condition. I want you to think about one last thought for a moment before we leave. We must consider not only the possibility that forgiveness is no longer a possibility, and we must consider not only the fact that the reality that repentance is a gift of God, but we need to consider, thirdly, our obligation to take advantage of every opportunity. We need to consider our obligation to take advantage of every opportunity. If this text does nothing else for you, it ought to make you seize the moment. As God gives you a chance to repent and to seek Him for forgiveness, you ought to cry out, here am I, Lord. Right here, right now, I want to get right with you. Why? Because the Word of God warns us of the loss of opportunity when the precious gift of repentance is no longer extended by Holy God and we're turned over to our own stubbornness. The great thinker C.S. Lewis once wrote that every human being ultimately winds up in one of two places. Either in the place where they have said to the Lord, have thine own way, or the place where they've heard God say to them, have thine own way. Every human being winds up in one of those two places. You may be wondering, preacher, how would I know? How would I know if I still have an opportunity to repent and be forgiven? What if it's too late for me? I believe in a simple practical test. The question to ask is this, is God still dealing with you about your condition? It would seem to me that as long as God is dealing with a man, convicting him and drawing him to repentance, that would mean he still is allowing an opportunity of repentance and an opportunity of forgiveness. If the time comes when God is silent and I can no longer feel His conviction and He is leaving me alone, then I've got cause to be scared to death. I've seen men, in fact, just last week, and thank God the man gave in. I saw a fellow last week in the revival I was in gripping the pew till his knuckles were white for three services. And on the last night of the meeting, after the meeting was over and we were in the fellowship hall, he pulled the pastor aside, young man, young husband and father, pulled the pastor aside, went back in the room and got saved. He'd been holding on, gripping, holding on, said, I'm not going now, I'm not going now. I've seen folk do that for years, and then the day comes they don't have to grip a pew anymore because God's not even convicting them about their lostness. You've seen it too. Acts chapter 7 says God turned against His people in the Old Testament. He turned against them. You say, how do you know when God turns against me? Here's what it says. He did not try to stop them from worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. You know how God manifests the fact that He's against you? He's not dealing with you anymore. He's not bothering you. He's not disturbing you about your condition. He said, that's what I want Him to do. I want the Lord to leave me alone. I don't want Him to bother me and convict me so much. He makes me miserable convicting me. I wish He'd just back off. That's the last thing on God's earth you want Him to do is back off and leave you alone. Because when the point is reached where He leaves you alone, there's no hope for you. If all you can hear this morning is the voice of a man preaching, I've got nothing to offer you. Nothing. If you can hear the voice of the Holy Ghost of God, however, dealing with you, there's still hope. Still hope. The scariest place in the world to be is a place when God is silent, when He abandons us to our own choices. He no longer bothers us about our sinful condition. That's why Isaiah 55 says this, seek ye the Lord. What does it say? Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. What's the implication? A day may come when He's not found. When He's not near. I used to disagree violently with the sentiment of that old hymn that says, pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by. I used to hear that song every time the thought would come into my heart, that's foolishness, He's not going to pass anybody by. But my friend, that's not foolishness. In the Word of God, it certainly teaches that, my friend, there a time can come when I've played around too long and I've fiddled around with my dead religion too long, and the point comes when God does pass me by. That's why the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. If God's dealing with you today and you say, I'll repent tomorrow, then you're building your entire hope on an opportunity that you may never have. I'm afraid that many of us have no idea how serious it is to be given an invitation by God, to be given an opportunity. When He speaks to us, He deals with us about our lostness or about our backslidness if we're Christians. He deals with us about our heart condition. How dare we say, some other time, when it suits my fancy, when it's not too inconvenient, now just run along, God, and leave me alone till another day. I'll decide when I'm coming and when I'm not coming. Luke 19:41, Jesus came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, and He began to cry. And this is what He said, I wish that even today you would find the way of peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from you. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you. They will crush you to the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you have rejected the opportunity God offered you. When God offers an opportunity, that's not a light or trivial thing. See, we're so churchy in America, we don't take it seriously because we think this is just another church service. I'll have another one tonight, another one next week. Been going to church all my life, in and out when I wanted to. There'll always be another invitation. We better take this thing seriously. When God gives an opportunity, that's serious business. We have an obligation not only to the Lord, but to ourselves to take full advantage of every opportunity God gives us. Because the day can come and does eventually come for all men when the invitation is withdrawn and the opportunity is lost. And the privilege of repenting and being forgiven is gone forever. You ever read this verse in Jeremiah chapter 8? What does it say in Jeremiah 8:20? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The tragedy of lost opportunity. Let me ask you this morning, if you're not right with God, whether you're unsaved and know it, or saved and backslidden and know it, if you're not right with God, then why would you not respond to the invitation of the Lord this morning? You ought to respond the same exact way Simon did. When Simon was given this sobering word from Peter, what did he do? He cried out. He said, Peter, pray for me. I don't want any of this to come on me. I want to get right with God. Please pray for me. Our hearts ought to be moved to a holy fear of God this morning. We ought not be willing to walk out of this building without making everything right with the Lord as He gives us invitation, as He draws us to repentance. Now listen, if God doesn't draw you, then there's nothing I can do for you. If God doesn't extend to you an invitation, it doesn't matter whether I do or not. But if God is still dealing with your heart, then He's giving you the opportunity to be forgiven. Don't take it lightly. Or you may well find yourself like those that Jesus wept over in Luke 19, who lost the opportunity because they rejected the opportunity that God had given. I can't make you any guarantees this morning, any more than Peter could make a guarantee to Simon. But I can promise you this. If you're not where you ought to be with God, and if He is still dealing with you about it right now, then you don't have a moment to lose. Because every tick of the clock and every invitation you sit through uses up part of your space of repentance. And when that space is gone, you'll not be able to find a place of repentance, though you were to seek it with bitter tears. Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And then listen to this. Let him that heareth say, come. Now, can you hear? I don't mean, can you hear me? I mean, can you hear God? Is the Spirit saying, come? If you can hear the Spirit say, come, then I can tell you with assurance, you come and take the water of life freely. But if the Spirit's not calling you to come, no man can help you. Can you hear His call? Do you know you're not right with God? Is He dealing with you about the fact that you're not right with Him? Then come immediately. Come joyfully. Because God has given you the highest privilege known to man, the privilege to repent and be forgiven. Hey, Jesus walked right up to the foot of a tree. A crowd of people pressing around Him. Unnamed multitudes. He walked right up to the foot of a tree, looked up in the face of a little crooked tax collector named Zacchaeus, called him by name, said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. And the Bible says he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. If God Almighty is looking you in the face and calling you by name, then my friend, the only sensible reaction is to make haste and come down and receive him joyfully. Brother Danny, I was thinking about that old hymn this morning. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten, hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, highest, greatest, I will come to thee. Hey, anything in you this morning saying, God's calling me, I can hear him call. What ought I do about it? Here's what you ought to do. You ought to just jump up and run to him and say, I'm hastening. I'm going to respond now while God's giving me a chance, because the day may come when he doesn't give me a chance. God calling you, do something about it then. Stand with me as we pray. Father,